It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from John 12, verses 1 through 22, our speaker will be Dr. Stephen Jones, president of BJU. The title of his message is, Death is the Turning Point in Life.
If you'll turn in your Bibles again to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John chapter 12. Dr. Stephen Jones, the president of Bob Jones University, is our preacher, and he has asked that we read the first 22 verses. John chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because it by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon. As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. The Lord will bless the reading and preaching of his word.
If you would, please turn back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we'll make our focus there this morning. John chapter 12. And let's ask the Lord's blessing once again on the preaching. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would still our hearts. We pray that you would fill this place with your presence, with your spirit, that nothing would disturb, that nothing would take the focus off what you desire us to hear today. We pray that you would open your word to our understanding. And then, Lord, as you do so, we pray that we would respond by opening our hearts to your word and our lives to obedience to it. Have your way, we pray. We ask that the word would accomplish that to which you send it this day, as you promised. In Christ's name, amen. I want to show you a treasure of mine, something that I obtained about 12 months ago. And I've been holding on to, thinking about getting it framed. It has immense value to me, something that has meaning personally, and it's just one of those things I've held on to fairly tightly. And it's right here. It's not a diamond, not a gemstone. It's a dried up, shriveled kernel of corn. It came in one of those seed packets that you get in the spring when you're planning to plant your garden. One of those things that comes for you to use. And 12 months ago, my daughter and I went out to Home Depot and purchased it because she likes gardening. And so this is going to be a project. And so we got them. We pre-planted them while it was still fairly cool in a sunny place. And then we moved some of them out. But obviously, if I'm talking about it and holding it, we didn't plant this one. this is one of the remainders, and I remembered it was up there in the cabinet the other day, and I got it out. And you know I'm being facetious about this being a treasure that I thought of framing. And you would say to me, if I truly had said that, if I truly said this is a treasure I have, you would say, and rightly so, something my brother has said to me frequently. You're a fool. You're a fool, Stephen. The value of that is in the dying of that. The value of that, it came in a packet with probably 250 other kernels of corn that were meant for the same thing. The ones you planted, those were the ones that were valuable because they produced more than themselves. They produced numerous ears of corn with numerous kernels of corn on each ear. The value is in the dying, and you would be right in saying, Stephen, you're a fool for that. And in fact, you'd be repeating what Paul says, because in 1 Corinthians 15:36, he said, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. That which you have doesn't produce any value. That which you plant, unless it die and give its life for new life. And you would also have Christ's backing in that. You'd have Christ backing and saying, you're foolish for that. In fact, look down in John 12 where you're turned to verse 24, where Christ backs that up. He says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Could summarize this. In fact, we will. This morning we'll look first of all at the principle Christ gives in this verse. Second, the application of it in the following verse. And third, in the verse beyond that, the promise that Christ gives. But the principle is here, and he clarifies it, and we could summarize the principle in this. Death is the turning point in life. Death is the turning point in life. And Christ clarifies that principle for us in verses 25 and 26. Look there with me. He builds on the verse we've just read about the kernel of wheat. And he says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now this morning, I'm coming to you with confidence that this is an important message for you and for me. To look at the importance of it, to look at the importance of what one would say, you could ask a couple of things. When did the person say it? And how frequently did the person repeat it? That would tell you how important the message is to that person's life or teaching. And we can do that with Christ. Now, obviously, everything recorded in Scripture, everything Christ said was valuable, was crucial. And certainly everything that's recorded by the writers of the Scripture for us is crucial for us. It's an important message for us. We can't discard any of it. And yet some of it takes a relatively minor place in his teaching, though it's important. And some of it he elevates to a place of greater prominence. And so we'll look at the fact, when did he say it? And how frequently did he say it? Is this important? Is what we are hearing this morning of any value to me as a follower of Christ, as a believer this day? We'll look first at the occasion. When did he say it? If you want to know how important something is, look at the occasion. Did they say it? Was it said by a dying saint on the deathbed while his or her faculties were still with them? While they had family gathered around and were trying to distill what was important for their family members, to give to each family member something to hold on to that would be valuable to them for life. At that moment, on that occasion, that truth will be chosen very selectively. The flab, the fat, the extraneous wording will be cut away so you can get to the core. It's going to be important. And so it is on the occasion that this is mentioned. What is the occasion of this teaching? Dr. Short read it. Look at verses 20 to 22. This is probably the day after the triumphal entry that we celebrate as Palm Sunday. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which is of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now, probably what we're dealing with, these are not just Greek-speaking Jews who didn't speak Aramaic or Hebrew. These are not people who are Jewish. These are people who are Gentile. They're Greeks, probably proselytes of the gate, those who have given up their foreign gods and clung to what they could of the law of the God of Israel. And they have probably been gathered in the court of the Gentiles at the temple. These are Greeks. They're Gentiles. And when they say, "We would see Jesus," they come to Philip and say, "We would like to see him." You don't see Philip run right away and say, "Okay, let me get him." You see Philip go to Andrew, and then together they go to Christ. Now, why the hesitancy? Because for them, though they had seen Christ minister to Gentiles, they had mixed messages. The first time Christ commissioned the disciples and sent them out two by two to ministry in Matthew chapter 10, he told them, "Don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the city of the Samaritans yet." He said, "Go first to the house of the children of Israel." When the Syrophoenician woman approached Christ, a Gentile lady, and said, my daughter is demon-possessed. Would you give her freedom? Would you liberate her from the demon?" Christ told her, "It's not meet to give the children's bread to the dogs." The Gentiles. And when he ministered to the woman at the well, who is a Samaritan, half Jewish, half Gentile, he told her that salvation is of the Jews. So they had heard early in the ministry, Christ said, "Don't go to them yourselves." But they had seen him minister to some of them. He had, after all, delivered the Syrophoenician lady's daughter from the demon. And he had taken time to minister to the woman at the well. And in fact, to her entire town evidently had preached, because many came to him, not only from her testimony, but also from his own words, it tells us in John chapter 4. So when the Greeks approached the disciples, they said, "Well, let me talk to Andrew. Okay, Andrew, let's go together and talk to Christ and tell them the Greeks want to come." And the occasion is important, because look at Christ's answer in verse 23. "And Jesus answered them," and probably "them" here is the disciples, and probably with the Greeks. We don't have for certain that the Greeks were there, but it's hard to discard that and say they weren't there. Most likely, and most commentators agree, this is probably to the disciples as a group with the Greeks who had come and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." "Jesus answered them," verse 23, "saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" That's the occasion. Christ says, now is a turning point of ministry. "So what I'm going to say to you is crucial." A turning point of ministry. He says, "The hour is come." But previously in his ministry, he had always said, "The hour is not yet come." When his mother approached him and said at the wedding of Cana that they need wine, he said, "Woman, my hour is not yet come." When his brothers in John chapter 7 came to him, and because they saw some of his followers getting disenchanted and falling away, and though they didn't believe, we're told in John chapter 7, though they didn't believe who he was, they said, "You know what? Any teacher would try to rescue his followers would do something. So Christ, go down to the feast and show some miracles to generate interest again, if you're really who you say you are." And he told them twice in that passage, "My hour is not yet come." And we're told twice, once in John 7, once in John 8, that when his enemies would lay hands on him, they didn't, they couldn't, because his hour was not yet come. Yet Christ says now, at this point, when the Greeks approach him, these Gentiles, he says, "Now it is come." The occasion is a turning point, the point of glorification, when Christ accomplishes that to which he was sent. His hour was come, the occasion was important. But you know what? There's another occasion that's of importance when he says almost the identical words. While keeping your finger in John 12, turn back, please, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, I want you to see this in your text. Matthew chapter 16, what is the occasion? How important is this for you as a Christian? How important is it for me as a Christian? Look at this other occasion when he repeats almost the same thing. Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 21. Where there's a turning point in his ministry, his teaching to the apostles. "From that time forth," verse 21, "began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee.' But he turned and said unto Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men.'" And he goes on, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, 'If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. He repeated almost the same thing. He elaborated on it. What was the occasion then? It was another turning point in his ministry. When he went from being fairly ambiguous to his disciples. Yes, he had told them that there were things in store for him that were not pleasant. But now he boils it down and he says plainly to them, unambiguously, I'm going up and I will be sacrificed. I will die. I will be buried. And 3 days later, I will rise again. And at that point, this turning point of his ministry, when he is speaking clearly about what he's going to Jerusalem to do, he says, first of all, after Peter has said, Christ, you can't be, this isn't going to happen to you, may it never be, he rebukes Peter and says, you savor the things of men, not the things of God. And immediately after that, he says, what are the things of God? How do you tell the person who's savoring the things of men and the things of God and not the things of God? The one who saves his life, holds on to this earthly life, that's the one who's savoring the things of man, who doesn't have the view of God. And the one who loses his life for my sake, the same shall find it. That's the one who savors the thing, who treasures the thing of God. So both at the moment when he said, now my time has come, when the Greeks approached him, and the time when he said to the disciples plainly, here's what I'm here for and here's what we're going to Jerusalem to do. Here's what will happen to the Son of God. At those key occasions, Christ took those pivotal moments to highlight truth and say, here's what you need to remember. Listen to this. But not only when somebody says something is important to tell how crucial the message is, also how frequently do they repeat it? We've looked at John 12, and you can turn back there. We've looked at John 12. We've looked just now at Matthew 16. But do you know in Matthew 10:39, he says something similar? In Mark 8:35, in Luke 9:24, and in Luke 17:33. In fact, the phrase, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it, one commentator points out, that is the most frequently quoted saying of Jesus Christ in all the New Testament. That the New Testament writers, what stuck in their memory from what Christ said, the things Christ repeated again and again that they would get it, was this truth that is so crucial still for you and for me, that he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Obviously, this was important to Christ. But you know what? This is at odds with much of how we live, and this is at odds with much of how modern Christianity is practiced. This is at odds with the health and wealth gospel. That if you want something, just give to God and he'll give you back an abundance above that. This is flies in the face of a feel-good gospel or a view of God as my personal genie who will do whatever I desire. It's at odds with a viewpoint that life is about me and my choices and my pleasures. This truth that Christ gave at crucial moments in his ministry, and he gave frequently, more frequently perhaps than any other saying, it's crucial for us today. That death is the turning point of life. And after he's given the principle in verse 24, except a kernel of wheat, a corn of wheat, fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He's illustrated that for us too, hasn't he? Because what's our model? Where would we look to know somebody who's living life like this? That death is the turning point of life? Christ illustrates it. We don't have to look far. Look in the same passage. Look at the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry. If I were to ask you, okay, what are the passages that probably any unsaved person, unchurched person, even if they have just a fringe knowledge, they haven't heard since they were children about the Bible. What are the narratives, the stories of the Bible that they know? Probably Christ's birth. Probably the story of the Passion, his death. Probably the story of his resurrection, they remember. And beyond that, probably this story. of the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday. As he enters and the children and the crowd cries out and they lay down palm fronds in front of him and their cloaks. One of the best known. But why did he enter? Do you think Christ entered that day to try to whip up the masses so that they would elevate him and sweep him into the throne room and put him on the throne, the physical throne of Israel, and overthrow the Roman rulers? Some have said that's what he went for. But it's when he went in there and he realized that the elders, the scribes, were going to turn him over for death that he had to put that aside and say, okay, well, now I'll choose to die instead of being king. That's not why he entered Jerusalem, to be king physically. He entered Jerusalem for the purpose of dying. Death is the turning point of life. That was the purpose for which he entered Jerusalem. Again, keeping your finger in John 12, turn over where it's very plain that he went there for the purpose of dying. Back to Mark 10. Mark 10, keeping your finger in John 12. This is a parallel passage. Mark 10, a parallel passage to the triumphal entry. In Mark 10, beginning at verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. This is as they're on the way to Jerusalem. And what happens in Jerusalem? Look at just the first two verses of chapter 11 so you can see this is a parallel passage. Mark 11, verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him to me. So you can see this is the beginning of the familiar narrative. He's heading into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry, but he's already told the disciples, why are we going? Not to be put on the throne. That wasn't his aim. He knew he was going to die. And he knew he was going to fulfill Scripture. Back in John 12, our text. John 12, verse 14. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. He did this on purpose to fulfill what was foretold, to fulfill the will of the Father, a prophecy in Zechariah, that the king, the Messiah, would come like this. So he came to die. He came for the purpose of fulfilling to the letter Old Testament prophecy. But he came for something else. Another element. A commentator pointed this out, something that I had never heard or thought of. But looking and doing some cross-checking, I believe it to be true. On this day, what we call Palm Sunday, as he entered on a Sunday to Jerusalem, the week of his death, the week of his passion, what else was going on that day? Well, this was Passover week. This was a special, a high, holy day at Passover. And at Passover, lambs had to be brought into the home for 3 days, remembering what had happened in Egypt, remembering the deliverance from judgment, remembering their deliverance to freedom when they were slaves. They had to bring the lambs into the homes for 3 days. And then after 3 days to kill the Passover lamb and then to eat of it, remembering what had been done in Egypt. But have you ever thought how many lambs that would take in Jerusalem, the capital city? According to Josephus, 1 year they did a census. They took account of how many lambs were killed for Passover that year. And it was more than 256,000 lambs. 256,000 lambs to be killed. First, though, to be led into the capital, to be kept in the household for 3 days, and then on the fourth day to be sacrificed. And if you mark the date of the Passover, the day of the Passover, then you can know what day it would have been killed before the Passover, the night before the Passover. And then you can go back 3 days. And the day before, the day that they would have been bringing the lambs into Jerusalem for Passover celebration, there would have been numerous lambs, probably throughout the whole day on Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, lambs being herded down the roadways into the city of Jerusalem for this celebration of Passover. And in the midst of these lambs would have ridden on a donkey's colt our Passover lamb, standing above them. And on the night before Passover, when the lambs were being slaughtered, Jesus Christ was crucified. He came to Jerusalem to die. He came to Jerusalem to fulfill Scripture. He came to Jerusalem to point out the fact that He is the eternal Passover lamb for deliverance, for freedom, for forgiveness of sin. Christ's life is the greatest illustration of the principle that He's told us here. Christ's life, His death, was the turning point of our life. And it best illustrates the truth, if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That's the principle. But how does it apply to you? How does it apply to me? How does Christ apply it? So we know we're not going astray in the application. He applies it for us. The principle is in verse 24. The illustration we've just covered in the triumphal entry is prior to that. The application of it is in verse 25. Where he makes it clear. Here's what he's saying. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Here's the application. The fellow passage we read, Matthew 16, 24 through 25, put it this way. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What is his application? First, he that saveth his life shall lose it. To put it in other terms, if you grasp life, you'll come up empty-handed. If you grasp that this life, if this is what you value, if this is what you want, you can grasp at it even to the point of grasping the whole world if that were possible. And you will still wind up pathetically empty-handed of anything of real value, just like holding up that dried kernel of corn. That's all you'll have. Nothing to value, nothing to treasure, nothing to take pride in or joy in. It's saying, Christ is saying that the person who's living for this life, the person who's choosing his own way or her own way, the person who is the one at the helm making the choices, saying, this life is mine, I'll do, I'll have, I'll pursue, that person will be terribly empty-handed. Nothing to show for it. No satisfaction in this life and nothing in eternity. Having pursued pleasures or possessions or acclaim or whatever, those things will die with you. And they will have never given satisfaction to you. Grasp life. And you'll come up empty-handed every time, Christian. Grasp life and you'll come up empty-handed. He that loveth his life shall lose it. I remember sitting here on a Sunday morning, my grandfather was preaching. And he said this, he said, there is nobody more miserable than a Christian who has enough of Christ to make him miserable with the world. And enough of the world to make him miserable with the things of Christ. Somebody straddling the fence, saying, yes, I'm saved, but I'm living for this world. I'm saved, but I'm the one making the choices. I'm saved, but I'm the one directing my life. You'll find a miserable person, not satisfied in what they're pursuing, because their love is divided. They're grasping the wrong things. And they will lose life, Christ says. And some of you know that. The things you've been holding on to, the things you've been valuing, the things you've been striving for, those have left you miserable. Perhaps you turned aside from the Lord a number of months ago or a number of years ago. You were closer to the Lord at one point, but you got distracted. You got sidelined. You got wooed into sin or treasuring something that has no real value, something of this life. And you thought it would make you satisfied, but when you sit and you look back honestly and the Holy Spirit pricks your heart, you would know you're more miserable than you were at that point you turned, thinking you were pursuing something more valuable. But it hasn't been. Some of you would say, yes, I know that. He that would save this life, would grasp it, will be empty-handed. There's nothing there. And if you don't know that yet, and you're pursuing other things, all of you will know that at some point, because it's a truth of Christ. And this shows the error of Christians who assume that they can enjoy all the blessings of God while they are living in disobedience to Him. They assume that they can have a joyful, victorious, full Christian life while straddling the fence, while refusing, consciously refusing submission, consciously saying to Him, "No, Lord." Those who reject His teaching about the permanency of marriage, those who reject His teaching about the place, the only place for physical intimacy between a man and a woman, those who reject His teaching about what, how we're supposed to use things and this world and life, they reject that, and yet they expect that they're going to enjoy all the fullness of Christianity. They can't. They won't. They will be miserable, because He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So what is the second application in verse 25? Look at the second phrase, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Hateth, it's a contrast there. In comparison, he that renounces, says, you know what, this world, this life, my way means nothing. I give it up. I hand it over, God. Those are the people who find true life and true satisfaction and true joy and true fullness. And a Christian won't know that until you come to that point where you die to self. It means renouncing self as a decision maker. In the passage in Matthew, it said, he that would come after me must deny himself. What does that mean? Does it mean asceticism? Does it mean you have to wear uncomfortable clothes and be miserable and look miserable and act miserable? Is that denying oneself? No, it means renouncing oneself, saying that I'm not important at all. Christ is the important one. And my life will not be about me. It will be about Him. Everything will be focused on Him. That's denying oneself. Renouncing self as the decision maker. Submitting in obedience to His word. What's clear in Scripture, if you're not submitting to it, if you're consciously violating it, you will not know fullness. You will not know joy. Obedience to His word. If there is a known and cherished sin, perhaps it's in an area of morality, the lust of the flesh. Perhaps it's in the area of materialism, the lust of the eyes, or the desire for acclaim or popularity or friendship, the pride of life. But if there is a sin there that you're willingly holding on to, you're going to lose what's most important. Renounce it, and renounce yourself as the decision maker. Obedience to His word, the known or cherished sin, or the unfulfilled duties. If you're consciously choosing, no, I don't want to be involved in evangelism. If you're consciously choosing, no, I will forsake the assembling of myself together with believers. You're in disobedience. And you will not know fullness. Renounce yourself as the decision maker. Obedience to His word, obedience to His way, His calling. What does He want for you? Not what do I want to do with life? What do I want to do with it? That's not the question. What does he want? Take me off the throne. Take me out from behind the steering wheel. Renounce myself as the decision maker. Obedience to his way, his calling, whatever he calls you to, that's the thing to pursue. And that's the only thing that will involve and result in gain, both for this life and eternity. Submission to his calling, submission to the circumstances he has for you, where he would have you to go. Lord, I'll go anywhere except no. Lord, I'll go anywhere. I'm willing. I die to self and cling to you. Submission to whatever standard of living. Well, if I do that, if I go into ministry, I'll never have money. And my family was like that. I don't want to be like that. What does God want? Deny yourself. I don't want rejection. I don't want to be unpopular with the world or my unsaved friends. Or possibly, if the world continues going the way it does, I don't want martyrdom. But God's calling for each of us is different. His calling for the disciples was different. They didn't all go through martyrdom, but you know what? They all had to be willing to go through it. And they were willing. And you and I must be willing to give up whatever, to lay it all before God and say, I give it to you. I die to myself. I lose this life that I could come up with something much more, infinitely more valuable. Do you know what? Living like that, it's not dreary. It's not sad. You know what the truly sad, the truly pathetic thing is? The person living for self. The Christian living for self is pathetic and sad, unfulfilled in this life, and with nothing to show in eternity for how you've lived. But what's the promise? There's a promise for the person who lives like this, who follows Christ's principle in verse 24, applies it, as he says in verse 25, a promise in verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. The promise. What's the promise? Well, the first one, before we even get to verse 26, is in the principle itself. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. If you die, if you give up your right to your own life, if you give up your right to pursue whatever you want and say, God, I'll pursue what you want. What's the promise? That your life will then have true significance. And beyond just you, it will bring forth much fruit. It will do more than it ever could have in your control, in your hands. It will bring forth much fruit. But the promise is in verse 26, first, Christ's presence, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. Obviously, this guarantees closeness now. He said he will never leave us or forsake us. He said he is with us always, even to the end of this age. He's told us that. Let me ask you this. Would you rather be in the richest of circumstances without Christ, or be in prison but have Christ and have his presence and know his closeness? He says that where my servant is, the servant who follows me, where I am, there shall my servant be. It guarantees closeness now, and it guarantees closeness through eternity. As he said, he goes to prepare a place. And if he goes to prepare a place, he will doubtless return again, that where I am, there ye may be with me for all of eternity. Special closeness is one who's followed him and died to self. But not only Christ's presence is promised in verse 26. Read again verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. But then the next promise. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Young person, what could be more valuable than that? What could be worth living for more than knowing that God the Father is smiling on you, and that you will know in a special way, this is saying, in a special way, you will know the honor that the Father gives to those who have renounced themselves, died to themselves, and lived for Christ, that death is the turning point of life. Spurgeon imagined this. He imagined a prince, a young prince and his servant, who were out on a journey. And bandits found them, knew that he was the heir to the throne, and captured the two of them and put them in prison. And while they were in prison, the negotiations languished and dragged on and on. And while they were dragging on and they were still in captivity, the prince became ill. He couldn't care for himself. The servant had to care for him. The servant had to stay with him, to meet his every need, to mop his brow, to keep him as cool as possible, to take care of his illness to the greatest degree he was able. And yes, while they were there, while the prince was ailing, the servant had an opportunity to escape, but he chose not to. He said, "No, I'm staying here to serve my prince." And then sometime later, they were found. They were freed. And they were brought back to the kingdom. And when the father, the king, elevated the prince, whom do you think the father chose to honor with the prince? The servant. The servant who had given that care, who had remained with him, who had nursed him. And the father said, "He was with my son in prison. He shall be with my son in his honor." So, young person, Christian, if you die to self, you will know the promise in a special way of the Heavenly Father's honor. What could be better than that? So Christ says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." We've seen a principle, an application, and a promise. Somebody once asked George Mueller, a tremendous man of God who started numerous orphanages, salvaging numerous young lives. And he ran them only on prayer and God's provision directly in response to those prayers. And somebody said to him, "Mr. Mueller, what's the secret to your success, to your effectiveness?" George Mueller's answer was this: "There was a day when I died. I died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. I died to the world, its approval or censure. I died to the approval or blame of my brethren or my friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." Christ said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up my cross and follow me." It's what Jesus wants of all of those who name his name, who claim to be followers of him. He said, "If you're a follower, here's what I want of you today and of me: to die to self and giving up this life, we will know true life and blessing both now and forever." Death to self is the turning point of life. Or you could say it this way: life is about God. Life is about God. Have you said yes to God in this area? Or are you still saying, "Life is about me"? Life's about what can please me, what I can do, what I can pursue, what I can possess. Life is about me, what direction I want. Or have you truly come to a point of saying, "No, I'm dead to that"? Life is about God. The sooner it's true in your heart and evidenced by your choices, the more fruit you'll have, the more significance there will be to your life, the more joy you'll have, the more fullness there will be, the more blessings from God as an obedient Christian, the closer you'll be to the Lord. And you'll be laying up treasures in heaven and will know the honor that the Father gives to this kind of servant. If you would please bow your heads and close your eyes. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And we thank you for this core message of Jesus Christ, that this is what he desires of those who name his name and call themselves his followers. We pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would confirm the work that you've done, those who've responded in their seats. And Lord, that you can continue to convict if there are believers here who are consciously holding something back from thee, that they will be empty-handed. And Lord, we pray that soon they would submit themselves to you and deny themselves and take up their cross and follow thee, that they might not be ashamed in this life and when they stand before you with nothing to show.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was the University President, Dr. Stephen Jones. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.